Matthew 22, and this morning we're going to be looking at the first 15 verses of Matthew 22. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed these murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for the great gift that you have given to us in your word, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life, that we can look to the truth of your word. We have it in our own language and tongue, that we can hear it and read it and understand it, especially by the power of the Holy Spirit that goes forth with your word. We pray that there would be true understanding, that we would truly hear, not just with our ears, but with the ears of our heart, and that as your word goes forth, it would truly find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil which brings about a great and abundant fruit, all for your glory and your praise and your honor. So we now ask, Lord, for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to this third parable in response to this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. Well, because of their unbelief and because of their hardness of hearts, that is, because they knew the truth and yet they refused to believe it, Jesus was telling them these parables as a way to warn them. And the first parable was about the two sons, and that exposed their hypocrisy and their fraudulent faith of these religious leaders. The second parable of the wicked vine dressers warned them of God's sure and certain judgment that would be coming because of their unbelief and because of their rejection of Jesus. Both of these parables were very pointed, and the religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus meant. So at the end of chapter 21, we see that their hearts were so filled with rage that they would have grabbed him right there and killed him. But they were afraid of the people who looked to Jesus as a prophet. And so with these clear warnings, though, they still reject Jesus and they further harden their hearts. And so in response to these things now, Jesus tells this third parable, the parable of the wedding feast. Now, as we'll see, this parable can really be broken up into two different parables covering the same themes of unbelief and coming judgment that those previous two parables had covered. Jesus is greatly, then, we see in this passage and what's come before it, he's greatly emphasizing this warning. And he wants them to know without a doubt, to further convict these religious leaders, hopefully to draw them to repentance and that they would turn to believe in him. And so he's giving them yet another gracious opportunity to turn and repent of their unbelief. But this parable that we see before us, though still having these hard-hearted religious leaders in view, it actually has a much wider application for all who would hear the gospel, even us, even as the church today. In fact, there are some parallels to this parable and the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, which also stood as a warning to everyone who heard the gospel proclaimed. And that parable revealed the truth that though many people may be called outwardly, few will be chosen, few will hear, few will believe the gospel, leading to everlasting life. And so Jesus begins this parable by stating that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And so first, right off, we see that this is what's called a kingdom parable. That is, it describes not only the present reality of the kingdom of God in the world, but also points forward to the future kingdom in all its fullness and glory. This is the what we call the already and not yet aspect of the kingdom. That is, the kingdom is already here, but it's not yet come in its fullness. And so we know, for example, that when Jesus first came on the scene and began his public ministry, he proclaimed, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Well, the kingdom of heaven was at hand because Christ the King had come. Right? And the kingdom was the rule of God in the hearts and the minds of the people. And now it was being ushered in by this one who would be that king, Jesus. So this kingdom would continue to grow over time as the gospel is proclaimed over all the earth according to Jesus' command in the Great Commission. But it would culminate on that last great day, when Christ returns and the kingdom of heaven will come in all its glorious fullness and would be established for all eternity. And so the kingdom parables are intended to reveal to those who have ears to hear what life will be like in the kingdom, both now in this age as well as in the eternal age to come. So usually, those who were hard of heart, they didn't understand these kingdom parables because they didn't hear with ears of faith. But on this occasion, especially since the previous two parables were clearly revealed to everyone, it seems as though the message of this parable was also clear. And we get a hint of that in the response of the religious leaders in verse 15, where they're all continuing to harden their hearts and plot against Jesus. And so this parable is about a king whose son is getting married, and he invites many guests. And so we see, find right off, it's a royal wedding, right? And thus a very special occasion that would be greatly anticipated. It certainly would be a great honor and a privilege to be on the guest list of this royal wedding. And it is a great honor. Eternal life in God's glorious presence, that is, the life in the fullness of the kingdom of God, is often represented in Scripture by a large banquet with an abundance of provision of food and drink so that nothing is lacking. And so again, as we sang just a moment ago in Psalm 23, the end of that psalm, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. So there's pictures of fullness, this banquet table and all this fullness. And then he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So again, it's pointing to that glorious heavenly banquet table that the Lord has prepared for us. And then in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, this banquet is even described as a joyful wedding banquet. Now John, through the Spirit, says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, this is a picture, a glorious picture of the kingdom where Christ the King and the Lamb of God celebrates the union between him and his glorious bride, the church, whom he himself has washed and beautifully arrayed in perfect holiness. It's a tremendous blessing to be called and invited to this eternal wedding feast. Well, the guests who've been invited to this royal wedding in the parable are greatly privileged then. Right? They've gotten this invitation, and you know, we understand not everyone is going to be able to attend a royal wedding. Right? So the invitations are limited to a select few, usually a very prominent ones, other nobles or the wealthy and just rich people or whoever they may be, famous people. Lifestyles of the rich and famous. They're invited to these royal weddings. I've never gotten, you know, an invitation to a king's wedding or the prince's wedding. Well, Jesus is telling this parable. I want you to note what he says in verse 3. That the king sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. Now, the implication here is that these privileged guests had already received a formal invitation, right? Likely maybe weeks or months ahead of time. And they may have been required, even it's the custom today, you send out your wedding invitations and you ask people to RSVP, hey, I can make it or I can't make it, so that the king knows who's coming. And so, in other words, we see that this wedding wasn't a surprise, last-minute occasion. Right? The guests knew about it well in advance, so they had plenty of time to rearrange their schedules to attend what was sure to be the social event of the year, because the king's son is going to get married. But when the king now sends out the servants to call those who had been previously invited, this call was to tell them that, yes, now everything was ready, and that they can now begin making their way to the palace, to the banquet hall, for the wedding. So I want you to note that these guests were first set apart from their neighbors by receiving an invitation. And now, lest they had forgotten, they were being personally notified by the king's servants that the time for the wedding had come. The wedding was about to begin. Well, like the vine dressers in the previous parable who had been handed a vineyard that was all set up and ready to be prosperous, these honored and privileged wedding guests represent the Jews, God's chosen people in the Old Testament. See, Israel as a nation was greatly privileged. God called them and set them apart when they were nothing, and through Abraham, God made them a great nation. They were blessed to receive the oracles of God, his revelation, and his law through Moses. They had been the apple of God's eye, his special people whom he saved and delivered time and time again by mighty and miraculous deeds. But God so greatly honored them that he even graciously entered into a covenant with them so that he would be their God and that they would be his people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of his own choosing, among whom he would cause his name to dwell. Well, even after they turned away, we know the history of Israel. They turned away from the Lord, seeking after false gods and worshiping idols and committing perverse and wicked sins. But even in the midst of all that, God still poured out his blessing upon them. He was holding up his part of the bargain, of his part of the covenant. He was always faithful. And because of his great love for them, we know that he disciplined them, even as a father who loves his child will discipline his child. And so the Lord sends them into captivity so that they might once again turn their hearts to him. Well, in the midst of those times, and even before, the Lord had sent many messengers to his people, right? His servants, the prophets, reminding the people of God's of his faithfulness and of his abounding covenant love, pointing them to the hope of the promise of a new king who would come and establish the kingdom once again, even far surpassing the glory and splendor of David and Solomon's kingdom. The prophets called the people to repentance, and they pointed them toward the coming of the Messiah, even Jesus Christ. And so this truly was a great privilege and an honor that God bestowed on them. Well, just as these servants were calling these privileged guests to come to the royal wedding and join in the festivities and the feast that the king had provided. So how would these guests respond to this call? Now, you'd think that there'd be gratitude for receiving such an honor, to actually be acknowledged by the king to the point where he actually wants you to be present at the wedding of his son. And again, you know that the guest list is limited. But he has chosen you and called you to be there as a witness to this glorious time in the life of his son and even for the life of the king. And so you would think that there'd be a lot of eagerness on the part of the people, these guests, that they wouldn't want to miss this. But as the king's servants went out to tell these privileged guests that the time for the wedding had come, we see in verse 3 that they were not willing to come. They refused. Here they had been handpicked to attend this honorable event, and yet when the time came, they refused to go. Now, we're not told here at this point the reasons, but we're only left with the shock of their refusal, noting here, though, the deliberateness. They were deliberate in this, right? They weren't willing to come. They could have come. There was nothing holding them back, but they weren't willing to come. They had no intention or desire. Talk about a royal snub. But as the servants returned and reported these things to the king, we see here that he doesn't respond harshly, but he graciously sends out other servants, this time to plead, right? To plead with these guests to come. Now, again, perhaps he's thinking, well, maybe they misunderstood. Maybe they thought it wasn't time yet. They thought, well, this is a big occasion. He's not going to be ready. We don't want to get there, you know, a couple days before and nothing's ready yet. You want to get there when it's the right time. Right? So he's seemingly giving them every benefit of the doubt. And he directs his servants to give these privileged, invited guests a very clear message. And in verse 4, tell those who are invited, see, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Saying, look, everything is ready. The food, an abundance of good quality food. That's the fatted cattle. That's the good stuff. All that has been prepared. It's hot and ready to serve. So please come to the wedding. This isn't a false alarm. The time for the wedding has truly come. And so the king here abounds with this grace and mercy as he's diligently pursuing these privileged and honored guests. In verse 5, the guests, here's the servants pleading with them to come. But the guests made light of it. They laughed at them. They mocked them. And they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. So they'd received the invitation, right? A couple weeks ago. They heard the first call. And now there's this second call. And so they knew that it was time. But they made light of it. That is, they mocked the very idea. They disrespected the king, and they rebuffed the opportunity to sit at the king's table, to eat the king's food, and to celebrate with the king in this most joyous occasion. Instead, they pursued their own things and their own interests and sought their own desires. But indifferent scoffers only marked some of the guests. Because as we see here, there were others who were seething with evil thoughts and plots that they actually ended up carrying out. In verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Again, just as the wicked vine dressers seized the landowner's servants, and ultimately, they got his a hold of his son, the landowner's son, because he was the heir. And they abused him and they killed him in cold blood. Well, so too, these privileged guests actively rebel against the king and they kill his servants. Again, this is a clear picture of Israel's and especially of the religious leaders' rejection of God, of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. The servants, again, represent the prophets who declare the faithful message that the Messiah was coming and that they ought to prepare their hearts for his arrival. But they rejected that message and killed the prophets of God that he had sent to call them to repentance. And it's likely then Jesus is referring to how the religious leaders especially rejected John the Baptist, right? Who John comes as these later servants, he arrives on the seeds with this call to faith and repentance at the very dawn of the coming of the kingdom, right? So before Jesus came on the scene, right before, John is out there preaching and calling them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And so John's like these second round of servants. There's an urgent plea. Come now. The time is at hand. Come now. Everything is ready. The kingdom is truly coming. In fact, look now and behold, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how ready it was, because Christ, the King, was there now, present with them. He was gathering together, preparing them for this great feast. Now was the time. There was no delay. Everything was ready. Well, as we know, many people truly did respond to John in faith. And there were many others, though, who either remained indifferent and didn't do anything, or there were also those like Herod and the religious leaders who deliberately rebelled and rejected John's message and ultimately put him to death. Of course, these would be the same ones who would eventually reject Jesus and put him to death as well, again revealing their hard hearts and their unbelief. Well, the king's response at this point, after they've abused and killed his servants, the king's response is swift and severe. Again, having given the guests many opportunities to respond to the invitation, his patience has now run out. And his wrath and anger is now greatly stirred. And note the severe judgment in verse 7 that he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and they were murderers. They were deserving of this just judgment. And he burned up their city. And so it was total destruction. The king didn't take the rejection of his gracious invitation lightly. Again, similar to the vineyard owner's response to the wicked vine dressers, this pictures the Lord pouring out his wrath and just judgment upon the Jews for their rejection of Jesus and the gospel that he proclaimed and ultimately accomplished. See, God sent Jesus to save his people from their sins. And these religious leaders, the very ones who were privileged to know and study God's word, right? They were the experts when it came to the word of God. They knew what the prophets said. These would reject Jesus and put him to death. Now, in the parable of the vine dressers, we noted the connection to the opening of Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord speaks of Israel as a well-prepared and cared-for vineyard, right? And yet, despite its privilege, despite it being so well cared for, it yielded no good fruit. Well, it seems as though Jesus has Isaiah 5 on his mind. And through these parables, it seems actually to be expounding Isaiah 5. And is now applying this to these religious leaders, because the prophet then, Isaiah, goes on to warn of coming destruction upon Israel. And in Isaiah 5 verse 24, he says, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." And so that the blossom, that the root, that's they're talking about the vineyard, right? That was once beautifully arrayed, prepared, but it bore no good fruit. And so now the Lord brings this fire to devour it. Well, in the parable before us, the fire comes down on the city of these wicked guests. And this is a great warning as it points to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, right? The city of these religious leaders, because of the rejection of Jesus. And we know historically that this would be accomplished, not with fire, but it would be accomplished by the trampling feet of the Roman army in 70 AD. And the whole city was just flattened. And all that remains was just a portion of the western wall of the city. And so those who were given such honor and privilege, again, who received the invitation, who heard the calls to repent and believe, and yet they refused to do so, they will be severely judged. Indeed, the king says here in verse 8 that these privileged invited guests were not worthy. Now, still using the same storyline, this is where, between verses 8 and 9, this is where Jesus kind of slides into a slightly different parable with a different emphasis, but again, following the same story. And so the king now tells his servants that the wedding is ready, right? So these privileged guests, they've been judged, but the wedding's still ready. There's all this food and drink. And since these invited guests were unworthy, he tells his servants, look, go out into the highways, and I want you to gather together as many people as you can find, and I want you to invite them all to the wedding. Fill this place up. And so these gathered guests, now these weren't the privileged ones, right? They didn't receive formal invitations before. They were outside what we might call the inner circle or the favored circle. They never expected to be invited to the wedding. Even though they may have heard about it, they figured they never would be invited. They knew they were undeserving because of their position in life and society. But here the king extends abounding grace and mercy towards them. And he invites them, come. Come to this wedding. And note, as the servants go forth and gather these outsiders, they gather those who were good and bad. Now, it's uncertain what this designation may refer to. That is, in what way were they good and bad? Well, it seems most likely that this may be a social designation. right? So that there were your average everyday persons, like a merchant, a farmer, a carpenter, that is, those who were known to be good citizens, and that they were invited and they came, right? They weren't the nobles, they weren't the privileged ones. But then there were others who we might say were socially bad, right? Thieves and liars and thugs, and even the lowest of the low, the tax collectors and the harlots. They too were invited to come. Even these were graciously called and eagerly accepted the invitation to go to the wedding. And so it didn't take long before the wedding hall was completely filled with guests. Now this truly represents the gospel. Again, that was first privileged to go to the Jews. But now, because they've rejected it, the servants of the Lord have taken it to the Gentiles, to those who are outside of the covenant community, the privileged covenant community, who are foreigners to the law, who are foreigners to the blessing of God's covenant. And this invitation extends far and wide, even as Jesus would charge his disciples to go forth and to proclaim the gospel to every creature. So all who might hear the glorious invitation, the gracious invitation to come to the King's glorious banquet that he's preparing. And this call, we know, has gone forth and has reached not only across the globe and now through every generation. The gospel continues to be proclaimed as these guests are gathered into the Lord's wedding hall in preparation for the feast. From the worst of the worst sinners that we can possibly imagine to your run-of-the-mill, ordinary, yet still very undeserving sinners who were in bondage to sin and who were held in darkness, who were out there in the world without God and without hope. These are the ones who have heard the invitation and they've come eagerly into the wedding hall. But Jesus continues. The king enters the wedding hall to see all the guests who've come to witness the wedding of his son and join in the feast. So there's a sense of excitement. Yes, it's full. This is going to be great. Look at all these people. But as he looks around the room, he sees one guest who's not dressed like the others. He has no wedding garment. Now, again, we may wonder, well, if they came right from the street, it's no surprise that they wouldn't have any wedding garment with them. But the custom seems to have been that guests would be handed, as they entered into the hall, they would be handed these special robes to wear, so that to be sure that everyone was ready for the celebration, everyone was prepared. And so it seems that this particular guest had either slipped past the attendants who were handing out the robes, or he may have even outright refused to wear the robe, pridefully believing that his own garments were sufficient and that he could be let in. Well, in either case, we see that he wasn't properly dressed, and this was an affront to the host, to the king. And when the king inquired how he got in without a garment, the man was speechless. And he couldn't answer. He had been now exposed. His own garments were truly inadequate. Well, this unprepared guest represents those who hear the gospel proclaimed. And they may, at least in one sense, respond favorably, and they come into the gathering of the saints, even into the church. But as the king examines hearts, these ones are eventually found out and exposed. They've come in, but they're not wearing the robe of the king, even the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. They may creep in unawares, right? Intending to do harm. And the Apostle Jude describes these very ones who come in and looking to subvert the church and bring trouble into the church, these false teachers. They come in purposely to bring down and destroy. So maybe they were that could be those. Or they might come in, again, outwardly looking as if they're having faith, but inwardly they're rejecting the righteous robes of Christ that is freely and graciously offered to them in the gospel. And instead, they proudly believe that their own good works are not only sufficient, but really, ultimately, their own good works are even better than what the king is offering. Now, it's interesting. It seems like no one else noticed. Right? Everyone else was just, at least not at first, no one else noticed. But the king. The king who's keen to these things, the king whose eye and is discerning the hearts of men, the king notices right away. These may be able to fool the rest of us, but they can't fool the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the response of the king then becomes very severe. Realizing that this one, he doesn't belong. He has no robe, and what he's wearing is nothing but filthy rags. So the king charges his servants to take the man, bind him up, and cast him out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, the judgment is severe, and it may come as a shock to us. But for whatever reason, this guest had come in on his own terms, not the terms of the king, but he had come in on his own terms rather than receiving the robe that was graciously offered by the king. He wanted to do it his way. And so this casting out is truly a just judgment. Now, the place of darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, we see throughout the New Testament, as Jesus will use this description time and time again, really describes the torments of hell. And that's how severe this is. Right? This unprepared guest is cast into hell. And so the point being that so too will those who may find their way into the visible kingdom of God. They may find their way into the church. But they aren't wearing the right garments. Now, not actual clothes, but they're not truly clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is, they're not truly converted. They're unbelievers who are in rebellion against God, who have given an appearance of faith, but underneath, they brought forth no good fruit that true faith always bears. And so they're cast out to hell when the king comes and into that banquet hall. That is, when Christ returns at the end of the age. These ones will be cast out. Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name?" And he's like, "Away from me, I never knew you. You workers of wickedness." So that's what's going on here in this parable. Now again, this parable of the wedding feast, or the two-in-one parables that were given here, this is very pointed. Just like the two that have come before it. It's a stern warning to those who would either reject Christ outright, or again, who give the appearance of believing, but inwardly their hearts are far, far away from God. And so Jesus now draws out the overall lesson of this two-in-one parable in verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." And here's where we see some parallels to the parable of the sower. See, there's a general outward call that is made generously, stretching far and wide as faithful believers proclaim the gospel and call people to repent of their sin and believe in Christ. And the Great Commission charges us to go into all the earth and declaring this gospel to all nations, just like the seed that was generously sown by the sower on a variety of different soils. Right? He just threw it out Wherever the seed landed, that's where it landed. That's what we're to do with the gospel, to cast it out wherever we go, in all directions. Well, the seed, some of that seed fell on the path, remember. And it was quickly snatched away by the birds. Ultimately, Jesus says that it was Satan snatching away that seed. Well, this would be comparable to these hard-hearted religious leaders who heard the gospel. They saw the miracles that Jesus performed. The proof that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, was clear. And yet they refused to believe him. That seed was snatched away. But there are also many who were called. But they're only called outwardly. And at first they have an appearance of faith, just like the seed sown among the rocks and among the thorns, it sprouts up quickly. But over time, the Spirit of God reveals their hypocrisy and exposes them as pretenders, just like this guest that has come in without a wedding garment. And these ones are cast out because they bear no fruit at all. There's no evidence that they're true believers. They have not been converted. Their hearts aren't truly right with Christ. They have not been covered in Christ's righteous robes. And they face certain destruction. But beloved of God, there are also many others who hear the gospel proclaimed. And those gospel seeds fall on the good soil. That is, it's a heart that has been prepared to receive it by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And these hear and they believe and they bear great and abundant fruit to the glory of God. These are the ones who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. These are the ones who've been gathered from the highways and the byways, from the four corners of the earth, and they're brought into the church, both good and bad. These are the ones who've been truly clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. These are the ones who even now are eagerly anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb, where they will, with all the saints throughout all generations, where they will be beautifully arrayed in splendor and glory by the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the parable of the wedding feast. And we ought to be mindful, again, that there is indeed a stern warning here. And the warning is this. When you hear the gospel proclaimed, do not reject it. Do not harden your hearts. And certainly do not trust in your own works and in your own righteousness for salvation. Because you will be found out and exposed when the King comes on that last great day. And he will know your heart, even as he does now. And you will be exposed. And then you will be cast out into utter darkness. But beloved of God, there's also a great blessing in this parable. The blessing for those who do hear with the ears of faith and who do sincerely trust and believe in Christ Jesus for salvation. And the blessing is that we shall surely be with him, that is, with Christ, at that glorious eternal banquet table, where we will celebrate his great love for us. We'll celebrate and we will give thanks for all that he has done for us through Christ Jesus, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for your word. And it's, we read your word and it can be encouraging at times, and other times it can be challenging, even as this passage, which gives us a stern warning, but it also reveals this great hope, that we would be trusting in you alone for salvation. We do pray, Lord, that even as your gospel has been proclaimed, has gone forth, even this day, we pray that all here would hear with ears of faith, and that they would believe and put their trust in you, not trusting in their own works, so that on that last great day, they will be found there with the righteous, with the saints, whom you've gathered together throughout all generations, from all nations, through all walks of life. And you have brought them together as one in Christ Jesus, as that glorious bride that he is washing and cleansing and purifying, preparing for that great day. And so we praise you and thank you, Lord, for this. And we pray that you would enable us and give us the boldness to declare this gospel to others. That we would truly send that seed far and wide, calling others to faith and repentance. And we know many, many will reject it, will not hear, will refuse what we have to say. But we also know that there are those whom you have chosen and set apart before the foundation of the world. They will hear. Their hearts and their lives will be transformed and changed. And even in dramatic ways, even as we've been privileged to witness in our own lives or in the lives of others around us, so that we can rejoice and give thanks together for the great wonders of your salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. So we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would impress these truths upon our hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.